perhaps about just kind of sitting in the reality of Easter, in the strangeness of Easter, in the unusualness, in the abnormality of it, and letting it just kind of be with us. So that's what we're going to try and do here in the next few weeks. We're going to try and hold on to Easter a little bit longer. Sorry, no Easter eggs around anymore, or candy. We've eaten all of ours, I think, maybe. Maybe, no, we haven't. Okay, we still have some left, so we're going to carry that on as well. That'll be great. We're going to try and hold on to Easter here a little bit. What exactly did we talk about last week? Well, last week, we tried to declare together that God comes to us in our pain and doubt, and even in our shame, and meets us. And in that meeting, in the dirt and the grime and the mud and the muck of our lives and our circumstances, God plants seeds of hope that grow into something new and beautiful. In other words, in short, what we declared last week is that resurrection is still happening today. That was the thing we were trying to declare together, that resurrection is still happening today. And frankly, thank God it is, because our world is in desperate need of resurrection. Would you agree? You don't need me to tell you that. You know, you feel it. But one area in which I think the unlikeliness, the strangeness, the abnormality of Easter and resurrection, one place that it's needed desperately is the way in which we are as people in this culture at this time navigating conflict. Because if we're honest, the way that we're doing it more often than not is not working. You know, the Pew Research Center released a study last summer, and they looked at kind of growing trends in American culture. And what they found is that the divide between differing viewpoints in America is only expanding. It's reaching record levels. And in some ways, that's actually not the problem. The problem isn't that we are thinking more differently than we have, or we're getting into these echo chambers more often than not. The problem isn't that we have greater difference or viewpoint. The problem is how we're navigating and handling that difference, right? That the difference between us, the gap between us, is causing all kinds, as Teresa said, all kinds of destruction and pain and loss. And so you've seen this again. You see this on social media. Yes? Has anyone like decided to just drop social media from their life or step away? If you're looking for me to know what's happening on Facebook because you're putting it there, I'm sorry. I am not there anymore. I've just had to step away for a while. We see it there. We see it at the water cooler at work. There are conversations in my workplace around lunch that can get really interesting, let's just say, where the tension kind of goes whoop. You know, we move from talking about the weather to talking about something else that's happening in our culture, and you can feel it ratchet up. This happens at the Thanksgiving table. I feel like I heard from more people this year who were just dreading the Thanksgiving table because they knew that someone was going to be at that table with them. Again, that they didn't just disagree with. The issue wasn't exactly that they disagreed. It was that this person or persons that they were going to sit at the table with didn't know how to navigate conflict. The person I was talking to maybe didn't know how to navigate the conflict, and there was a great fear of this thing just blowing up, you know? So, this is our reality. And how we're handling the conflict really isn't working. You know, we see these verbal wars on cable news channels. We see leaders publicly disparaging one another, creating degrading nicknames, belittling reputations. You may read comment threads on news websites. You may read social media. Don't do that. That's right. You know, again, social media. It's just, you know, all over the place. And even in the church, this is the thing I want to say. It's not just out there in the world. It's even in the church that we're labeling one another and then casting judgments on each other because of those labels. But this is where Easter comes in. And this is where we need to remind ourselves that resurrection is still happening today. That God is still coming to us in the dirt and in the mud and grime of conflict and disagreement. God still can show up there and create something new. And what we're going to try and live into over the next few weeks is what that might mean for us, what that might actually look like to navigate conflict in a way that's built on the resurrection. And at the heart of our conversation is going to be a chapter from the book of Romans. If you'd like, you can grab a Bible, you can pull it up on your phone. I'm going to be reading from the NIV, which are the Bibles in the pews in front of you. Romans 14. Over the next few weeks, we are going to read the whole chapter because it's devoted to this topic of conflict and how does the Christian church navigate those instances where there are significant disagreements. Again, we'll get to the whole chapter over the course of these few weeks. Today, we're just going to read verses 1 to 5 and then 14 to 19. So let's read it. And we'll talk a little bit about it. Really, today is a lot of kind of introduction to this chapter and to what Paul is trying to get at here. And then we'll try and land the plane in a place that might be relevant to our lives. So Romans 14, 1 to 5, and then 14 to 19. Scriptures say, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters." One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. And then down to verse 14. "I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." All right. So, what is going on in this chapter? Well, we're clued in right away in verse 1. And Paul says, "Accept one another without quarreling over disputable matters." All right? So we get a clue. Hey, there's a fight going on in the Christians in Rome and perhaps elsewhere. They were quarreling. Isn't that a great word? To quarrel. They were going after it. They were engaged in significant conflict. And I can't stress enough, in fact, I will try to stress how significant the conflict was as we go along here. What were they stressed about? What was the conflict over? Well, it was about two issues that were the hot button issues of their day. These issues were wreaking havoc on communities, causing dissension. The first issue was whether or not Christians should be allowed to eat food, specifically meat, sacrificed to the Roman gods. The second issue was what day of the week, if any day, should Christians observe the Sabbath? Now, you may want to yawn at these issues because you're like, what does this matter? Wow, in the world could these be significant issues? I'm going to try and convince you that they were, at least one of them. We'll talk about the other one next week. I promise you, these issues, if you want to maybe get some sense, and I don't even think this does it justice, these two issues were similar to the way in which the Christian church in North America today is wrestling with same-sex marriage and human sexuality. And I don't even think that's quite a good enough comparison because the identity of those Christians who were Jewish is also wrapped up in these two issues. This isn't just a theological debate, which is kind of what we're having. Although now as I think about it, it is. Both are also about identity. So they're significant. And the reason why they're significant here in Romans 14, these two issues, is because they are connected to the Ten Commandments. Anybody ever have to memorize the Ten Commandments? Anybody ever have to do that growing up? Yeah, quite a few of you. Anybody remember what the first commandment is? Thou shall have no other gods before me, right? You should have no other gods, no idols before me. All right, so that's commandment number one. And it's connected to this whole issue of whether or not you should eat food, meat, sacrificed to Roman gods. See, in that day and time, if you were a Roman citizen, you might bring an animal to a temple of the god of your choosing, and part of the worship ritual would be to sacrifice that animal. And after that sacrifice was done and the act of worship was over, the temple would often sell that meat in the marketplace, often at a discounted price. So if you were someone who didn't have a lot of money and you wanted to kind of splurge and have like a night out, you might go to the marketplace and buy some meat that's at this discounted price from a Roman temple. Some Christians, some of the new Christians that Paul is writing to, had come to the conclusion that if you ate some of that meat, well, then you were committing adultery. You were breaking the first commandment, because that meat had been used in an act of worship to a false god, to another god. And so by participating in the buying and eating of that meat, you were by extension participating in the worship of that god. And so they said, this is clear cut. The scriptures are clear. The contextualization of it is obvious. Do not eat the hamburger, you know, when it's been sacrificed to a Roman god. Other Christians, particularly those that were Roman or Gentile in their ethnicity, had come to a different conclusion. Said, hey, listen, the first commandment's important, they would say, absolutely. But this whole meat thing, it's just meat. Like, the meat doesn't change when it's used in this act of worship. It begins as meat and it ends as meat. It's just meat, you know? And so it's not a big deal whether you eat it or don't eat it. And by the way, my heart isn't moved to worship the Roman god when I eat of this meat that comes from the Roman temple. It doesn't do anything to me or change anything about... Okay, so this was their argument. And they said, this is pretty obvious. The first commandment does matter, but how it gets lived out, it's just not a big deal. So what do we learn? Well, we learn that Paul is writing to a group of diverse Christians. Let's just state a few kind of obvious facts. There is a diversity of ethnicity, of socioeconomic status. There's a diversity of theological viewpoint in the church that Paul is writing to. And the divide is significant. The people who are engaged in the debate could not have felt that the stakes were any higher than they were over these two issues that you and I, again, might yawn at. What's the big deal about food sacrifice to idols and Sabbath observance? I promise you, had you been able to talk to any of the people living in this day and time who cared about this, they would have felt deeply and passionately and would have felt that the stakes were incredibly high about how you came out on this issue. If you didn't come out on the right side, like the whole thing was going to maybe crumble. The stakes were high. And not always, but people in Paul's day often fell into destructive patterns of behavior. Does this sound familiar to you? Right? This is our world today. It's our world just in North America, let alone the world. Christians are a diverse group of folks. I sat down at a table with our dear friends who are refugees from Eritrea, which is neighboring Ethiopia. They are Ethiopian Orthodox in their Christianity. They are the most, I am not joking, the most devout people I have ever met. Ethiopian, though, Orthodox Christianity is very different from our expression and understanding of Christianity. We were going through some Bible verses together, and he is translating those passages very differently than I had ever even thought to translate them or interpret them. And yet, we share the same Christ. We are committed to following his example, right? There's so much the same, and yet, okay, so there's a great deal of diversity today around the world and here. The stakes of the debate, if we're talking specifically about the debate of human sexuality, right? Here in the States, it couldn't feel higher. But there are other issues, too, in which we get all riled up about. And then we fall into these destructive patterns of behavior. So this is true in the church. This is also true outside of the church. You work with people. You are family with people who have very different viewpoints, who feel very passionately about what they believe. And they can fall into, you can fall into, I might imagine, from time to time, destructive patterns of behavior. Okay, have I convinced you that Romans 14 has something to say, perhaps, about our world today? What does it say to us? Let's go back to verse 1 and 17. Accept one another without quarreling over disputable matters. And then down in 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink. I mean, if they had the expression at the time that Paul was writing this, people would have read this and gone like that. I mean, people would have had to put down the letter that Paul wrote when they received this. They just wouldn't be able to believe what they were reading. Disputable matters? How are these things connected to the Ten Commandments? Disputable matters. And shouldn't we maybe fight over them? How is the kingdom of God not about what we eat or drink? It is if it's about food sacrificed to idols. What are you talking about, Paul? Now, to be clear, Paul cares about what we think about food sacrifice to idols and Sabbath observance. If you read Romans 14, it's not that Paul is saying, hey, who cares? Do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. That's not what's being said here in Romans 14. Like a laissez-faire, hands off, who really cares? Live your life and do what you want. That's not the message of Romans 14. What this is saying is that this does matter, and we should talk about it, but there are other things that matter more. There are other things that matter more. And so I think what Paul is calling the church back to is putting first things first. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what matters. It's not about eating or drinking, what you eat or drink. It's not that those things aren't important, but what is first is living a life of goodness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God and others will approve of you too. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. That's the aim. That's the aim. That's what the kingdom of God is about. And Paul says here that this is first. You can read Romans 13. I think it will be our benediction today, our blessing when we leave. But the chapter preceding this is Paul is kind of ramping up to Romans 14. Paul says that when you look at all of the Ten Commandments, and he lists four or five of them, he says those commandments and all of the other commandments can be summed up with one commandment. You want to guess what it is? You know. Love God. Love people. Love your neighbor. He says that is the fulfillment of the law. That is the first thing first. Now, you're listening to this, my hunch is, I know most of you fairly well. My hunch is you're listening to this and you're saying to yourself, yep, I'm with you, sounds good and right. Got it. So let me ask you a question I was asking myself this week. How am I doing at making harmony and building up the other person? My aim. How am I doing at that? How are you doing at that? When you find yourself in conflict, what is your aim? When it shows up in your life, you're on Facebook and there's that person, doggone it, saying that thing, and it fires you up, what is your aim in that moment? When you hear Aunt Ruth or Uncle, I don't know who, you know, at the Thanksgiving table, and off they go on their viewpoint, what is your aim in that moment? I'll show you what my aim is. That's to be our aim. That's not mine. Here's mine. To win. That's my aim. When there's disagreement, my aim is to strongly defend my position. To come up with a lock tight viewpoint or argument for what I think to be true. My aim is often to prove the other person wrong. I read your comment on Facebook and I immediately begin to calculate all the things about your argument that are incorrect. And I start to devise a plan to tear you down. That's my aim. My aim, really, when it comes down to it, often is to feel superior. When there's conflict, my ego is looking for an opportunity to get ahead, to come out on top. But you know, and I know, that when this is our aim, the results are guaranteed. You know how this plays out. When you enter a conflict with your spouse or a friend or whomever, with this attitude, with this being the thing that you are going towards, whether you realize it or not, you know the result. It's guaranteed. It is pain. It is separation. It is distance. Chalk it up. Count on it. That's where the train is headed, which is why the scriptures beckon us to another way, to make resurrection our aim. To aim for harmony in building each other up. I know this can feel impossible. Here we are sitting in a place, maybe we can sit here today and think, yeah, okay, because we're with people we love and people we know and people who maybe in large part agree with most of the things that we think. But you're thinking to yourself, I have no idea how or even if this can play out in other environments. I want to share with you a story that has significance for us, but I want to share it because it at least gave me some hope that this is possible. It's a story about the denomination that we belong to. If you're newer here, you may not know we belong to a denomination. We don't keep it secret at all, but it's not the primary thing that shapes our identity. So you may not know it, but we belong to a denomination called the Reformed Church in America, for short, RCA, all right? And the RCA, like many denominations in the United States, has been considering the issue of human sexuality and same-sex marriage. And like many denominations, it has been a very contentious issue that's gone on for well over a decade, all right? I've probably told you nothing you don't know, all right? Last summer, a decision was made at the RCA's annual gathering that seemed like it might finally lead to the splitting of our denomination into the two kind of groups that hold differing viewpoints on this issue. It seemed like that's where it was headed. Well, then, about a month ago, a letter unexpectedly showed up in my inbox, a letter sent to every pastor in the Reformed Church in America from a group of leaders in the RCA who are responsible for different regions across the country. They had decided to meet because they felt the tension that was building in the RCA. And they just felt compelled to meet. They didn't even know what exactly they were going to do, but their hearts were broken at what seemed inevitable, the split of this family. And it grieved them. So they got together. Now, you should know that these, I think seven, I should know this, five? How many leaders are there? Eight, thank you so much. Eight regional leaders. I do know this part. They disagree strongly on this issue, okay? There are very different viewpoints. They decided, after spending a few days together, that they were going to recommit themselves, even though they still disagreed, to find a way to live together in what they called authentic disagreeing community. I thought that was interesting. Authentic. We're not hiding that we don't agree. We're not pretending that there isn't difference here. And we're being honest with ourselves and each other about maybe how we've been hurt or what this debate has meant to us. But we're willing and wanting to be in community, to remain connected. So let me read a little bit of that letter, because I think it bears hearing it kind of from them. They said, our council, that'd be cool to be a part of a council, I thought, you know, someday maybe. Someday they'll let me be a part of a council. Our council will begin by developing the community within our own group. In the short term, this will mean more frequent face-to-face meetings in which we continue to seek the Lord together in prayer and study of the scriptures. We will practice saying what each one of us believes is true and right, while at the same time staying connected to one another. We will listen respectfully to other perspectives. We will ask about the impact of our actions on one another. Who? We will ask about the impact of our actions on one another and try to hear others' answers without defensiveness. We will continue to work on cleaning up relational brokenness and misunderstandings from the past. We will share the stories of our lives and regions, and we will dream together about the future God intends for the RCA. We have a long way to go, and we know it will be difficult, but we are willing to try this out together. We also know that though we cannot change the disagreement, we can change the way each one of us shows up and the way we relate to one another in honesty and love. Whatever happens, we believe this is an important part of our witness to the world. Now, their aim is harmony and building each other up. And they're very clear, this is not going to be easy. Nor is the outcome guaranteed. Hey, we've made this decision, we're going to choose this road, and we know that everything will work out perfectly well. There's no promise that that will be the case. But they've made their aim really resurrection. Resurrecting what seemed hopeless. The denomination seemed to be headed in a pretty certain direction towards division and splitting. And now maybe perhaps there's life coming out of the dirt and mud. But to get to this aim, they had to let go of the need to win. And they had to surrender the desire to defend their point and prove the other person wrong. They had to put first things first. So, let's close with this question. What is your aim? Can you think of a circumstance in your life right now in which you feel the conflict? In which there is disagreement? Maybe it's with a family member who disagrees about how you're parenting your kids. Maybe it is a political disagreement or a theological disagreement. Maybe it's someone who wants you to take your life in that direction, and you want to go in this direction. Where is the disagreement and the conflict in your life? And when you find yourself there, what is your aim? This is so simple. On the one hand, it feels perhaps overly simple to ask this question, but it is, I think, where we have to start. What is my hope and aim when I find myself in conflict? Is it to win? Or is it to love? And because if you're like me, you need time to reflect, I want to just give us a moment here to pause and be quiet and let that question kind of sink in deeply and bring it before God. And if our hearts need any changing this morning, that we would open ourselves up to that change, to the possibility of resurrection within us. So would you pray with me here? God, would you hear our prayer? Would you hear our heart? And would you fill us with the hope of resurrection, even in our conflict and division? God, hear our prayer this morning. In the complexity of our lives, God, in the complexity of our conflict, give us eyes to see a way forward that leads to life and harmony and love. We ask for your help. We desperately need it, and we believe that you will give it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.